As Julio read for us, we are in Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 7. And we have quite a section to go through here. This is one of those sections where you could spend weeks on a verse. When I went through this week, this was, and not to look for sympathy from anybody, but this was quite a week as I was going through it. I was suffering from a sinus infection. I had notoriously, the last week of April is always the worst week of the intense spring weeks in trying to clean everything up. And then to top it off, a little cherry on top of the sundae, we did a work day yesterday, which I stayed a few hours too long for my study time and then lost a couple hours at home cramping up, trying to get over all the work that I did all day. But I survived, and the Lord is with us today, and he will carry me through this. I'm assured of that. But as I went through this week, it was clear to me as I kept looking in different versions of the Bible that there's something real obvious that needs to get across to us. And I wrote some of the titles down and then didn't bring my notes today. But sons and heirs and sonship and biblical sonship and sonship in Christ are some of the different titles we see over this little short seven-verse section. So it became clear to me that what he's trying to get across to us is that we are sons in his family, sons of Christ. Amen? And what was more interesting as I broke this down, I kept looking at it and saying, it's almost real simple. And I was trying to figure out a simple outline to what I was seeing. And you could see it starts off by how bad we are and what where we came from. And then all of a sudden you see God doing things and changing the situation and more importantly changing us. And then at the end we see who we are. And I kept looking for how to title that outline. And then I heard Steve Lawson, who I read many of his books and listen to him. And he came up with the most brilliant outline. What we were, what God did, and what we are. And that's it. Verses 1 through 3 is what we were. 4 and 5 is what God did. And then 6 and 7 is what we are. Real simple. So we want to keep it simple today. But as we look at this, I'm gonna break off as we look at that sonship. I just want to do a little like interlude, a little go off on a tangent on that cry, Abba Father. So we'll just pull away from our three-point outline, our simple outline that Steve Lawson gave us, and just go to that Abba Father and just talk about that a little bit. What we're trying to determine, and I talk about over and over again, I love to teach in contrast. When I teach plants, I teach in contrast. Everything that you learn so well when you see contrast. When I want to show people all the different intricacies of the different cultivars of flowering cherries, which everybody wants to talk about now because they're all in bloom, the best way to do it is with the contrast when you show a subtle light pink versus a darker pink. All of a sudden they see the contrast or the white versus the pink or the red, and they start to learn the cultivars based on those subtle contrasts and colors. And in the Word of God, when you teach on contrast, you learn deeper and better and more sure. At least for me, I learn by contrast. And there's such a contrast here that we have to think about. And that contrast is what we were versus what we are. And the greater we understand where we came from, and not to bring up our ugly past, but the greater we understand where we came from as opposed to where we are, and we see the depth that's in between, how much space is in between that, the greater our worship is, the greater our love of Christ is, the greater our love of each other is, the greater our fellowship becomes, the greater our serving becomes, the greater our joy becomes. When we see this contrast between the two of what we were versus what we are now. So let's just open up in a word of prayer before we get started. Father, we just come before you this morning with humble hearts, just thinking of how far you brought us from how far we came. We were completely bankrupt, poor, vile sinners. And yet you made us co-heirs with Christ. Father, just give us hearts to understand and to learn this and to see how much you did for us and to see how great your Son Christ is. Father, I just ask you to keep me from stumbling today. Lift me up and allow your word to go forth from me. And just bless this time together that we could learn what you have desired us to learn this morning. We just pray that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this, the first thing we need to do is to see who we were. And that's not always a pleasant thing. But we're going to leave it in generalities. I'm not going to talk about specifics of how ugly each and every one of us is. And I'm not talking about your physical appearance. I know you're all getting a little offended there when I said that. We're talking about our sinfulness and how ugly we were. But we need to start there. And it says in verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. And this word child is an important thing to get down because it gives you a basic understanding of what he is referring to here. This word child is nepios, I think is the proper way to say that, nepios or nepios. And it's the idea of a baby or an infant so young in age, so small, that it is without any understanding. And you know what it's like with the babies, and many of you, there's many now, we can say many here with young babies, that they're unaware of what's going on around them, really. They're really without any understanding. They can't talk about anything or tell you any depth of knowledge of anything. They're completely without understanding. They're learning. They're in that stage of becoming aware of things around them. And that's important to understand because when it says here that, I mean that the heir, meaning this child, that he is a child, is no different from a slave. What he is saying there is the slave and the child are both without understanding. Without understanding of what? And that's an understanding of who the father is and how much belongs to him. And it says, it goes on to say in the part of that verse, though he is the owner of everything. So what we know about an heir is that an heir is what they call, to get into legal terms, heir du jour or heir apparent. That means someone who is going to inherit everything, all the wealth of the older person in their family. And then there's something called heir de facto. And heir de facto means that person inherited all that stuff. And what we're going to see is we go from heir de jure to heir de facto. We go from heir apparent to heir, what would they say that? Heir of everything. We'll say that for this point. But the bottom line of what's happening here is we see someone, this child who is just like a slave, is someone who is an heir. God has chosen that person before the beginning of time. They are an heir. They're without understanding and don't know that yet. So we are talking about someone who is an unbeliever. And what Paul is doing here is he's using a very common thing of that time period. When a child was young and he was underage, he was actually raised by the slaves and he was raised by the managers. And that's why it says here, though he is no different from a slave. And let me just for a second go on to the second verse here. It says, but he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. So what happened at that time period was a young child was raised by the slaves. He was not raised by the mother and the father. He was raised by the slaves. They did everything. They cared for him. They fed him. They raised him. They taught him the ways. They showed him how to behave, how to act. The managers of the house made sure that he was cared for, that he had everything that he needed in order to survive. So the guardians and the managers were the slaves who were running this child's life. Until that point in time when the father determined that it was that he was ready for adulthood. And we see that in the cultures back then, right? In the Jewish culture, they have what's called a bar mitzvah. I think somebody might know better than me, and this is where you can help me from stumbling, but it was either 12 or 13 or 14 years old, something like that, when you have your bar mitzvah. Who knows? 13? 13. And that was a time period when the child would really be, the father would hand the child off to God and say, now he is responsible to God directly now. No longer I as the father. It was a coming of age. In the Greek culture, I think they called it apertoria, and it was at 18 years old. In the Italian, the Roman culture, it was, I think, at 16 or 17 years old, or maybe a little bit younger. And it was this idea that the father would say, you are now of age. And in the Roman culture, it was done in a kind of a crazy, improper spiritual way, but they would take all their... They would take all their toys and they would hand them over to the gods. They would get rid of them and burn them before the gods. And that's when Paul, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, says, and now you become a man and you do away with childish things. That's what he was referring to. He was talking to the Roman culture. They understood that. They knew that when you were called of age, you gave your childish things away. You burned them before the god as a sacrifice to that god in becoming an adult. So what's happening here, and Paul is talking to that culture, is he is saying, when he says, until the day set by the Father, what he is saying is, this child is without understanding until he becomes adult, until the Father chooses for him to become an adult and to become aware of things and to take on and to be the heir de facto. So let me go back and read that again, because I want to point a few things out. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child... Remember, without understanding, he is just like the slave. He doesn't enjoy any of the things that he is an heir to, any of the wealth or the riches of the father. He doesn't enjoy any of them. He is just like the slave. The only thing he has going for him then as an heir apparent and being exactly like a slave is temporal blessings. The slave will never inherit any of that, but right now he enjoys some of the wealth. He enjoys some of the blessings of living within that household. So he is an heir apparent. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, in verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And Paul brings it all together right here, and this is the final comparison we see of what we were, is he says they were enslaved. When they were children, when they were out understanding, they were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And what he's talking about here, no one's really sure when you go through all the commentaries, because he left it open-ended. Was he talking about man-made religion? Was he talking about worldly things going on around them? Was it secular? Was it spiritual? It doesn't matter. The more important thing is they were enslaved. They were servants of this worldly way, of this wrong way, of things that were not of God. And that's what we get pulled out of. In the same way, we also, when we were children, this is who we were. This is before we were with. This is before we had understanding. We were without understanding. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. How many people, when you go out into the world, think that because of what we do, we serve Christ, and we show up in church every Sunday, that we are enslaved? They feel like we're burdened with that. They can do anything they want on the weekends. You have to go to church, right? That's the way they look at it. And yet, God shows us clearly that when we are out in the world doing the worldly things without understanding, before he calls us to be a part of the family of Christ, that we are enslaved to the things of the world. And as a believer now, you can look back and see how enslaved you were. I look back at all the things that had control of my life before the Holy Spirit indwelt in me, and it's shameful to think about the things that controlled me. Shameful. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He goes on in verse 4 to say, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So look at right in the beginning here. "But when the fullness of time had come." That's an interesting statement. That means that God chose the exact time for all of this to happen. And that exact time is, as it says next, God sent forth his Son. So what is this fullness of time that came? And when we look at that, there's three things we have to consider in the fullness of time that's before us. One of them is religiously, another is culturally, and the last is politically. There was three things there that happened that were perfect elements and at the perfect time for him to send forth his Son into this world. When we look at the religious aspect of things, we can see that at this point in time, when Christ came, when God sent forth his Son, that there was no longer a problem with idolatry in Israel. Remember, they went into the Babylonian captivity because of idolatry, and then they come out of that, and they never struggle again as a people up until this day with idolatry, which is very, very interesting. They struggled all along, and then since that captivity. Now, there's times when they went off on a tangent, but never as a nation was it a problem for them again. The other thing that happened, which was really interesting, is the Jewish people developed coming out of that Babylonian captivity, they developed a synagogue that never existed before that. And now we have the synagogue. And this was a place not only for them to gather and to worship, but to enforce their laws amongst themselves and to have meetings. It gave a unified place for them to gather together. And another interesting thing religiously that happened and is in place for when God would send his Son is Ezra had put together the entire Old Testament. So now all of a sudden, the Jewish people have the entire Old Testament, and now they can clearly see the prophecy of their Messiah and learn about him and actually get a desire to see him come and know when he's going to arrive. And there's a sad part religiously that also happens, and that is the leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are in a state of walking around with wealth and political connection to a point where they care more about their own benefits and what they can gain from the religion and from the people than they care about the word of God, which sets up the next step of the crucifixion. But there's another thing going on in the background, and only God could work these things out. And that's culturally, we see that the whole known world of that time, civilization that we knew of at that time, was conquered by Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, through him conquering that whole known world, brought the Greek culture and language to the whole known world. It became the main culture and main language. And even when the Romans eventually take over, the Greek culture and language still persisted. And what's interesting about that is when you want to send your son and get a message out to everybody as quickly as possible, it's going to happen quicker with one known language and culture than if you had lots of mixed ones all over the place. And the last thing politically that's really interesting that is in place at this time is the Romans. The Romans were controlling everything politically. And there was a concept called Pax Romana, and this was Roman peace. And the idea was that Rome was in control of everything. And they built all these roads, and they built this way of traveling about on these roadways, these fantastic roadways all over the known world, so that they could move their troops and control the world. But because of this Roman peace, this Pax Romana, they allowed everybody to use those roadways, and no one was kept from it. So the disciples and the preachers and the teachers of the time could move around in a quicker way. So everything was in place. Everything was perfectly in place for God to send forth his son. And that's what it means by when the fullness of time had come. Everything was providentially and sovereignly set up by God for his son to come into the world, to be the Savior, to come as the Messiah. And then it goes on to say, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law. And we don't want to miss, God sent forth his son. There's a couple of things we got to pick out of that, because we don't want to lose anything today. Sent forth. God sent forth. He had a commission for his son. He sent him on a commission, and get this, to take me and you from being slaves and making us sons. That's what he sent him to do. God sent him. And it says here, and don't have any confusion about this. It says God sent forth his son. It doesn't say God sent forth someone and he became his son after he was born of a virgin woman. It doesn't say that he became his son after he was crucified. It doesn't say that he became his son after he was resurrected from the dead. He sent forth his son. His son was his son before he came here. But that doesn't make him not equal with God. And I want you to turn somewhere with me. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's important that we don't think of Jesus Christ as his son as being anything but equal with the Father. And I want to read you this because it gets that point across. So Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Do you see what it says there? The form of God, he came in the form, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He knew that we would have a hard time figuring out and understanding fully how he could come down as a man and still be equal with God. But see, what he did was he voluntarily decided to make himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He decided in his own mind that he would humble himself enough to do the will of the Father. His son. He was always his son. Yet he was equal with God. That becomes important for us to keep in mind because of what we're going through today. And the next point says, born of a woman. So we have this Christ who's equal with God, fully God, but he's born of a woman. Why does this come into play here? Why does he say born of a woman? Is it to get a point, to get across the point of the virgin birth? I don't think so. I don't think it has anything to do with that, or it would say that. But born of a woman speaks of his humanity. And it's important for us to understand his humanity, that he did come in the likeness of man, that he did take on full humanity. He never once gave away any of his deity. He put some of the benefits of that deity aside while he was here. But he came fully as God and fully man. And why is that important? Why is born of a woman such a short little phrase so important to us? It's important to us because we have to see that he's fully human. In order for him to step in that role, in a substitutionary role for us, and to take the penalty for our sin, he needed to be human. That's what a substitute would be. Either you're going to die for me or I'm going to die for you. One of us is going to die. And Christ stepped in as man and became the substitute for me and you. And that was the point of his humanity, to be a substitute. But he also needed to be a savior. And that is the idea of what we just went over in Son, that he's equal with God. He is God. And in order to be a savior, he needed to be God. In order to be the Messiah, he needed to be God. So Christ, not only being the Son, but born of a woman, shows us his full humanity and his full deity. We know he was truly God and truly man. And what does that do? It's not only the proper substitute, but it gives so much more infinite value to him dying on the cross and being our Savior. The act that he did becomes worth more. And then it goes on to say, born under the law. Why is it important that our Christ was born under the law? And the reason is that he had to live under the law as a man and do it perfectly and sinlessly. And he did that. He lived under the law for 33 years and fully kept the law. Never once did he sin. Never once did he break the law. And that's what made him such a perfect sacrifice for us. It was the only thing that God could accept, was a perfect sacrifice. So he had to be born under the law so that he could fulfill the law. You know what's so intense about that? Is when we think, I think it's in, and somebody help me here, I think it's in Mark chapter 12, when he was asked by a lawyer or a scribe, what is the greatest of the commandments? And he sums up the first couple of commandments by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your, help me out, soul and strength. We can't keep that for 1 second of one day. Not even for a moment, not even a flash in the pan can we keep that commandment. And Christ kept it perfectly for his entire life here as man. Do you understand that? It's like, I used to tease the Awana kids downstairs when we'd start game time and they were running around the circle. And I'd say, on your mark, get set. And man, when you have 3 or 4 year old kids, they're jumping before they even hear go. And I'd say, stop, and they'd all go running. Right? Not even for a second could they follow that command. And that's what it's like for us. It's like, okay, John, now that you're saved, you follow the law. You broke it. That, not even before I finished the first step. And we already broke it. He was born under the law and kept it perfectly. And we can't even keep it for a second. It goes on to say, to redeem those who are under the law. And this is a point I think a lot of people miss today. We hear the word law and we think, oh, that's Old Testament. Well, not for the rest of the world. Until you're a believer, the rest of the world is under the curse of the law. They're under the demands of the law. You have two options. Boy, scripturally, there's always these black and whites. There's just, you're either with Christ or you're against Christ. There's no in-between. There's no gray area. There's no, well, I kind of like them, right? There's just no gray area. You are either saved or you are under the law. You are either coming to Christ for your salvation or you better execute the law perfectly. And that exists to today. The curse of the law exists to today. Except that we are in a period of grace where we can accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Otherwise, we're under the law. The rest of the world, the ones that decided going to church today wasn't a good idea, running up and down, getting their newspapers and donuts and going to picnics and forsaking God, they're under the law. They're under the curse. But we're redeemed. We're redeemed because God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and we are redeemed. The word redeem has this idea of a slave, someone buying a slave's freedom. That's what the word redeem, the root of it is. And we are today, we are redeemed. Christ came to redeem us because he knew not for 1 second could we keep the law. Not for one tiny little bit could we keep that law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. And Grant just said, and he did that by bearing the curse of the law, which he did on the cross. It's amazing. So that me and you might receive adoption as sons. We have people in here who are very well aware of adoption and how significant that is. And we all, as believers, are aware of adoption and how significant that is. Someone is born to a different family, and they are adopted and taken into another family, taken in and loved by that other family, and cherished as their own. And we are taken into the family of God because of the work that Christ did, and we are adopted and brought in as sons and daughters of Christ. This next part gets me every time I think about it. Verse 6. So we just saw the second part of our outline, what God did, because we were slaves. What we were, slaves, what God did, redeemed us from being slaves, and now we get into what we are. And Paul starts this off so emphatically, because you are sons. And he wants your attention on this, because you are sons. And I think of what comes next. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. For some reason, and this is my crazy mind, all week I couldn't get this out of my mind. I love Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. As my family knows, I could watch that every night of the year over and over again, from the Muppet rendition all the way up to the latest TNT one. I never get tired of that movie. And I think of that point in time after Christmas morning, after Scrooge was changed, and he's sitting in his office, and he's waiting for Cratchit to come in, and he's late by a couple of minutes. And Cratchit comes walking in, and he says, you hear Scrooge say, Cratchit? And Cratchit says, yes, sir. He says, come in here. May I have a word with you? And Cratchit comes into his office, and he says, what right do you have coming in late? And Cratchit says, I'm sorry, sir. I was just making merry yesterday. I'm sorry, it won't happen again. And he says, Cratchit? Cratchit, because you are late, I am going to raise your salary 10 shillings. And all of a sudden you think, like, we all know what's coming because we saw the whole night and everything else. We know he's a changed man. But the way he sets it up is just the way Paul sets it up here. It's almost like he yells at him to get their attention. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. He gets their attention, then he tells them the good news. And this is good news. Because we are sons, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. This is the apex, the absolute apex of what we are as believers. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I shouldn't say as believers, but the apex of our redemption is we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And where does he send the Spirit of his Son? And the Spirit of his Son is the Holy Spirit. Where does he send that? Into our hearts. Into our hearts. Could there be any better spot for the Spirit of His Son to be sent into our hearts. It is the core of who we are. It's the center of our being. It is the heart that brings a man unto righteousness. It is what controls us. He doesn't send it to our mind. He doesn't send it to our head. He doesn't send it to our brain. He sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. There couldn't be any greater compassion or concern or love from the Father than to send the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And what happens? We cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. You know, it's interesting that this cry is an assurance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see, we can't take someone, you know, after we baptize them up here and pull them out and say, okay, say ah, and put a tongue depressor on them and take a flashlight and look down and go, ah, you know, is the Holy Spirit in there somewhere? Can I see the Holy Spirit? We can't see the Holy Spirit. But we can see the Holy Spirit when we cry, Abba, Father. We know that when we turn to the Father at those times when we need to, that we are poor, weak, frail individuals who are in need of the Spirit and need to call to the Father. What's the first thing that happens for you, and all of us went through some point in time with little, well, most of us did with little kids. You know, little kids, they scrape their knee on the, you know, they fall down off their bike. If you're a botter, you face plant. You don't just scrape your knee. They do it well over there. Right? What's the first thing the child does? They cry for their parents. You can't even coherently hear them say anything. They're just crying for their parents. They're not telling you what's wrong. You know, I severed my arm or, you know, Daddy. And that's what Abba Father is. Abba is an Aramaic term that's like what we say is Daddy. And they're crying for the Father. And that's what a child does. And that's our assurance that we're His. Is that when we most need the Father, He is there for us. And He hears us cry to Him. Because we go through many times where we're weak and we're frail, where we're suffering, when we're at our worst and we're in pain. And the only thing we have to do at that point is to cry to the Father. My kids, they didn't come crying to me. They hated when Mom went shopping on a Saturday and they were out playing, because they came in with a cut, I'd go right to the knife drawer. Like the end of the world is coming. I go right to the knife drawer, I take the cleaver out, and I go, set it on the counter. No, I'm okay. I cure that better than a Band-Aid, a cleaver. Boxes of Band-Aids. What do you need Band-Aids for? Poor kids. They're still messed up to this day. But the Father hears our cry. But there's another reason why He gives us this ability to cry to Him. He wants us to know that He's there for us and we are in His family. See, this is about sonship. It's about being in the family of God. And the reason it comes is the Spirit of His Son is, what is He doing to us? He's conforming us to the image of Christ. And He wants us to know that He wants us to be in the family. And in order to be in the family, He needs family likeness to happen. And family likeness has nothing to do about looks. It's about a heart condition. That's what's so beautiful about adoption. It doesn't matter who your kid is, what they look like, what color their skin is. The likeness is how we behave and how our heart reacts. And that's why He sends the Spirit into our hearts, is so that we have family likeness and we are conformed to the image of Christ. That's the Abba Father cry. You know, when we're crying, Abba, Father, we are usually at a point where we are going through suffering. We are at a point where we are sometimes, as it says back in Romans, and I had this whole plan on going through Romans 8 with you. There's such a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. And I'll ask you just to read Romans 8 when you go home. It talks about being heirs with Christ. And it talks about the inward groanings, the Abba, Father. And it, once again, in Romans 8, it says that He's given us the Spirit of adoption as sons, not just the Spirit of Son, but the Spirit of adoption as sons, so that we cry out, Abba, Father, this family likeness. And we do it when we're going through suffering. And we have these the Spirit works in our life so that we can cry out and we groan to him, sometimes in ways that can't even be understood in the English language. But yet the Father understands. He understands what you're going through. I had an opportunity this week to talk with Al Young, Al and Sean. Sean comes in the back in the wheelchair. And I had asked him permission if I could talk about this today, because if he was here, I didn't want to upset him or Sean. But that is a picture right before our eyes in this room. We have a picture of what it's like for a father to understand the groanings of a child. And I said, Al, do you understand what he's asking you? And he says he has about four or five questions that he says in a certain way that I understand what he's saying. But I always know what he means. And we have a father who always understands what we mean. The hardest of times we go through, the greatest of sufferings, he understands our groanings. And I watch that situation before us. And don't ever take it for granted what God is doing for us by putting Al and Shawnee in here. And I watch that situation and I see the love of a father for that son. And I'm not so sure. Al receives so much back from him. And I'm not sure what he gives to him, if anything at all. And yet he doesn't love him one less than any of us loves our children that can walk anywhere and talk any language and do any great thing. And that's the picture of Abba Father. When we're suffering, he hears our groanings. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. How glorious a spot. How glorious a spot that he's taken us to. Could we have any greater heights in our life than being an heir? Than being a son of God? We take it for granted sometimes. He loves us so much that he makes us fellow heirs with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you that you hear us even when we can't even comprehend ourselves. You sent your Son into our hearts and you know our hearts. We don't even need to say words and you know what we mean. We couldn't have a father any greater than you or a savior any greater than your son to bring us into this family, to make us like him and to love us the way you do and to make us co-heirs. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word and the ministry it has in our life. And thank you for this fellowship and all that we do together and the love that we show each other and we get from you. Father, we just thank you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.